coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome to today's Worth Doing Badly, our weekly survey of the Bible lessons for each Sunday of the church year. Speaking of which, we just started a new church year, namely Series B, according to the three-year series lectionary. And the readings for this coming second Sunday in Advent are Isaiah 40 verses 1 to 11, Psalm 85, 2 Peter 3 verses 8 to 14, and Mark 1 verses 1 to 8. We begin with David Weber.
John the Baptist prepared the way or the path, the hadas of the Lord, which was the beginning, the arche of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, I accent the Greek on that because both hadas or path and beginning or arche are saturated terms in the scripture, and we'll pay attention to these, how these terms relate, in order to better appreciate how John is an Advent character who prepares us to recognize and rejoice that Christ's incarnation is the beginning, the arche of the good news of our rescue. Well, how does John do it? By preparing the path of the Lord, but John does it in a decisively un-Christmassy way. John is crucial for Christmas, and yet I've never seen him in any nativity scene. Perhaps this is because John prepared the way of the Lord by being a fiercely fervent prophet, by living in the wilderness and wearing wild clothing and having an austere, a disgusting diet, all of which served as props for his preaching of repentance and forgiveness. So, John prepares for Christmas in a decisively un-Christmassy way. And this is because the way of the Lord that he characterized, this way, this is the beginning of the way of the Lord, which is the good news of Jesus Christ, is characterized first by repentance. And repentance, I have to say, it's rare that anyone who hears the word repentance as good news. It's always something other than good news. And yet for John, it is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ because it puts us on the way. And John expressed the meaning of repentance in his wild diet and his wild dress and his living in the wilderness. This repentance is a rejection of the world as it is. So at the start of this path of life, it is not obvious there is any good in what is supposed to lead to the good news. There is repentance. Except Mark reported that many were drawn to the wilderness. That perhaps because John's wild and world-rejecting austerity was refreshing, was as refreshing as good news for people who were former children, all of us are former children who had grown from being hopeful like children to becoming old and cold and tired and embittered. And John's message perhaps appealed to people who had squandered their lives on things that were supposed to make them happy, but did not. And so the going into the wilderness for these people was attractive. With those who have spent their outer life leading to no happiness, and John offering a new beginning, a new life, a new inner life of repentance and forgiveness. So maybe the logic is that if chasing the things that were supposed to make one happy have failed, maybe the way of repentance, which doesn't look like it's meant to make us happy at all, maybe following the way of the wild and austere John might prove to be a surprising path, as predicted, revealing the good news of Jesus Christ. So the path John prepared moves from austere repentance to the forgiveness of our sins. Now, we say repentance and forgiveness, but I see in between that those words, that "and" is a path, that we step on this path at the point of repentance, and this forgiveness is what keeps us on this path. It promises a restart to our lives that were once destined for a dead end. It gives us a way out of the wilderness, which is why John began in the wilderness. So John prepared the way for Emmanuel, who eventually Jesus calls himself the way. He just isn't pointing out the way. He himself becomes the way, which is the beauty of the incarnation, which was picked up by first century Christians who proclaimed themselves to be the way, because they were identified with the good news and the way of Jesus Christ. Now, none of this is new. And ergo, here is my frustration. There is something to me, being almost 70 years old, very attractive about the energy of John the Baptist, his austerity, his world-rejecting way of living, his path of repentance is deeply attractive, especially that it's so closely joined to forgiveness. And yet, this whole week, I have been unable to put this attractiveness into words. You know, imagining life as a path is so helpful and so hopeful. And yet, I'm just wondering, Ethan, is it so familiar that when we talk about it, that we're just insulated or inoculated against this image energizing our rejoicing in worship? So after assessing how terrible the world has become, what follows, even for Christians, is the question, why doesn't God do something? I'm hearing that over and over again. Why doesn't God do something? And John the Baptist makes it clear that in the incarnation, God has already done the one thing that we need in becoming man, in becoming the path out of this wilderness. God doesn't do anything because God has already done the one thing that we need. And yet, even saying that, it is, it's a bit frustrating, wondering why it's so difficult to get the energy of that message across.
So you were saying that you were struggling to articulate the appeal of John. Do you think you're the only one who sort of feels this appeal to John's wilderness lifestyle, or is that something that's inherent in all of us as Christians?
I just see a slim beginning of a slim movement of people, Christian or non-Christian, who have tried all of the, you know, advertised paths to happiness, and they leave you empty in a deeper sort of wilderness. And I think partly, Ethan, I'm wondering, is it possible that we are entering into a time where the austerity of John actually becomes increasingly attractive, and ergo the things that we do at church? Because obviously everything that we do at church is predicated on this repentance and forgiveness path that we're on. So I mean, do you see any evidence that John becomes a more attractive character because of his austerity?
I believe so. And I don't know if this is just what I see in general of people taking, it's almost like they take more vacations, or they look for a way to escape everyday life. There's a sense there that if it's not austerity, it's at least something that's not normal that they're seeking.
What strikes me as so odd is that the Christmas that is being prepared for now is anything but austere, but it's also not very happy. I might chalk this up that I am on the path to becoming a crusty old man, and I am not. I'm going to lean into it.
Might as well,
you know, especially if it is justified by, you know, repentance. If this is an aspect, now I don't want to be surly or be unkind or lack patience and all that, but the idea that to become old is liberating in that you don't any longer attracted to the things that have proven themselves to be in the long run unattractive. And perhaps my frustration is that I would like others to see in John that he is the way to prepare for the incarnation rather than the way that we're seeing unfolding before us during these days before Christmas. Now, having said that I'm frustrated, I then went on to the other passages, and in these passages, it becomes evident why the image of a path is such an energetic image and attractive and inspiring. And in Psalm 85, the phrase "turn back" is used five times in the Psalm. Five times. And this turning back is an image of being on a path and recognizing that you're on the wrong path. And this makes repentance kind of a relief, in which it's the recognition that you're on the wrong path and need to turn back. And the ability to turn back is that is the power of forgiveness. So this is some, and the path is a saturated term in this psalm. It represents a long period of dealing with God's blazing fury, is what the psalm says. And in turning back, the blazing fury is satisfied and God undoes his anger. God is the one who is doing the turning back. And because of that, Judah is rescued from the Babylonian exile. Maybe that's why path lacks the kind of energy that I see in John, because we don't have a history of having gone the wrong way, having our decisions, and not in a big national way, having our decisions lead to an exile, and then against all hope, a path opens out of the exile, out of the wilderness. But in the psalm, that was a very real historical event. So God rescues Judah, and the result of that is that Judah commits itself to turn not back to folly. That having been on the path, it is inconceivable to turn back to folly. And yet, that will happen. And this is why repentance and forgiveness join together in this beautiful invitation to live in this dying world with the hope of eternity. So, in this psalm, repentance is not an obligation. The whole sense of it is that the ability to turn back is a gift, and it's a gift that only God could give to us. It's a recognition that the path we thought would give us life has landed us in exile or the wilderness. And when we are on that wrong path, that our salvation is having an alternative path. That is the only salvation we need when we look at this in terms of the metaphor of the path. So the psalm ends by declaring in verse 12, truth from the earth will spring up. Justice goes before him, and he set his footsteps on the way. This is an anticipation of the incarnation. That where we are on the right path, we are not merely on this path, but God himself is, his, God's footsteps are becoming our way. That John is preparing for God to come down in Christ and to not just give us a path, but to be our path out of the wilderness. Why doesn't God do something? Again, the joy of Advent is that God has already done it in the incarnation, and there is nothing more that is needed.
Do you think in our lives today we lack big things to be repentant for, like exile status, sins?
I think not on the personal level. I mean, I think you've hit on it. So we don't actually talk about our, you know, our cumulative sins landing us in exile or in the wilderness. So we have to deal with in theoretical things, like it has given us guilt or depression or something like that. And, which is fine, but it still is on the level of theory and personal, rather than this idea that the path comes alive when you can think of a historical example when you were on the wrong path with others on the wrong path. This is kind of a funny connection, is that the word synod, you know, it means being on the path together. What if that path is actually a destructive path together? Then you recognize why you're, you know, why you're desiring the new path. So having said that, I am, when I read about Israel's exile or, you know, the slavery, I'm quite happy I've never had that experience. And yet I would like the image of the path to be more enticing and energizing. Do you have a theory?
No, that helps answer my question. It just, in my experience, or at least in my sense, is that people just don't experience the gravity of their sins. Not that people have ever, that to go back in time, people experienced their gravity of their sins more so, but it just seems that that's not the case as much, or I don't know if we're ignoring the results of our sins or what exactly.
I think we're very clever. I think I'm realizing that now as churches continue to close, and I'm part of that process at a church. And when we talked about it a couple of weeks ago, I said probably the reason why the churches are not continuing is that there have been all sorts of schisms that have taken place that in retrospect didn't need to happen. It was because of pride or stubbornness or something other than living together with each other in love. But it's always somebody else's fault. The church is dying because the world we live, rather than this idea of that, no, we ourselves contributed to this, and to shudder at the fact that our own choices have got us into this, the situation that we're in. So I think, I'm admitting that, just how clever I can be in dodging the responsibility. And yet, and maybe that's what I'm saying. Maybe I'm saying that maybe repentance doesn't in my own life have the energy that I see that it does, that it has in John's life, and in the expectation of what the good news of Jesus Christ, that it's a news that may not appear good, but it will prove itself. And not in a theoretical way that we discovered at the end of life when we die. I would like it to be real then, for sure, but real now in the way that we live in hope while the cloud of despair grows. And you see that in Isaiah. And again, Isaiah could point to an exile, and he could point to concrete examples where the cumulative effect of all the wrong choices and rebellion against God landed people into a bad situation. So to see this passage in Isaiah, I think John's wilderness was a geographical call to repentance, because in the wilderness, you see what Isaiah is actually talking about. Everything, like flowers and grass, is withering, dying, fading, drying up. That's what life actually is, and that's what life is becoming. And when people say, why doesn't God do something? God is not going to do something that stops the advance of death. That is not one of the promises made. Those are the things flesh is going to have to experience, the withering, the drying, the fading, and the dying. So the truth is, the sad truth is that grass and flowers are lovely. The sadder truth is that their loveliness does not save them. And the most sad truth is that the wilderness is all-inclusive, that the people indeed are grass, says Isaiah. Now, this is the passage that begins with comfort. Where's the comfort in that? Then hope enters as a voice which calls out in the wilderness. And if it can call out in the wilderness, there is a perhaps a way out of the wilderness. And this way out of the wilderness, Isaiah presents as the desire of every living thing, not to be subject to the withering and dying and fading and all that. This singular desire comes from the fact that the word of our God, the word of God that created us, the word of God that created every living thing and being, is forever. That's what Isaiah says. We were created by, the cause of our creation was by something that is forever, which means that we have forever in our soul and heart and mind. So that when we experience being flesh, when we experience the fading like grass, there is a fire that ignited in our eternal soul. And that fire is a desire to progress on a different way that isn't flesh, a way that goes on forever. So the passage concludes, again, just like the psalm, the passage concludes with a veiled hint of Christ's incarnation, stating righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way, a path. That is, God intends, says Isaiah, to walk on the earth so that his very footsteps, he walking with us, becomes our way out. And that is the comfort that Isaiah cried out for. That is the comfort of joining repentance to the forgiveness of sins. And that is the comfort that we try to rightly celebrate at Christmas. Now, lest, again, I had mentioned frustration, and I needed just to go on to 2 Peter, because Peter asks the most poignant question that is the best preparation for Christmas. He puts it this way, since everything is coming to nothing. And Peter asks it in a casual way, not as if something's wrong that everything is coming to nothing. No, everything is coming to nothing, and that is exactly what God promised things would do in a sinful world. Then Peter casually asks, what sort of person? Or alternatively, the Greek says, what kind of greatness does that mean for us? What is it? And then Peter answers it. It is a greatness that comes out in our relationship to others in being godlike. He actually says, this is our superpower. Yes, everything is coming to nothing. Ho hum. This means that we must discover a greatness, which is in being kind to others and in being godlike or Christlike. So how strange to panic, or to suddenly become interested in self-preservation or despair. Peter does not see these as an option when we realize everything is becoming nothing. Now, for Peter, his nonchalance is that, yes, the cosmos is becoming a wasteland. We already knew that was going to happen. It's confirmed by the second law of thermodynamics. Everything is becoming nothing. Or in terms of Game of Thrones, yeah, winter is coming. Winter has always been coming, and there is nothing to get excited about. The real question isn't what we're going to do, but the real question is what sort of people are we going to be? Knowing this as we ought, Peter asked, what is the greatness we draw on? And his answer is nothing of ours. It is Christ's incarnation. That the greatness we draw on is that Christ is the path out of this wilderness. And because we have gotten used to Christ's incarnation, to his first coming, his second coming is not ominous. It is anticipated as a consummation. It is the thing that permanently offers hope out of this wilderness. Now, this is what I think is the energy of John, that he prepared the way for us to trust this greatness of Christ's incarnation, in that he is the way out of every wilderness, even the wildernesses of our own making, and that the final dissolution of everything into nothing really is not anything new. It is what has always been the case. If Christ's incarnation gave us this hope in this life, then his return at the death of everything gives us our eternal hope. Again, notice that Peter did not offer despair or inconsolable sadness or manic self-preservation as a response to everything becoming nothing. There isn't any of the hand-wringing that we see when people say, why doesn't God do something? For Peter, he is nonchalant because God has already done it. And what we are seeing now is that we're seeing God in his patience. God is not hurried because the cosmic time has always been terminal and eternity has always made time a meaningless thing. Time just doesn't matter. So as Christ's incarnation provided the way out of time and the way into eternity, Peter says, well, just let everything come to nothing, and that's when life begins.
Thank you, David and Ethan, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app, download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.